Thank you so much for this invitation to speak here tonight. It's a pleasure to speak at this PW service. I apologize ahead of time for stealing your seat at the beginning. I blame the man who brought me into the church. I don't know who he was. When Sarah and I look back to our time in Malawi, we had much to give thanks for, not least the support and prayer of PW groups from all over Ireland. So it's my privilege and pleasure to be here tonight and to speak to you. I'm a pediatrician. I'm a children's doctor. I worked in Malawi for 13 years altogether. First of all, in a mission hospital in the north of Malawi for about 5 years, and then worked in a teaching hospital in the south of Malawi, working in the university, teaching medical students how to care for children, and working in a large government hospital, but working closely with Christian Medical Fellowship and with students as well, encouraging them to go and to serve their own people. One of our great encouragements has been to see a doctor that we trained to go back to be the doctor in the mission hospital where I used to work. When I say the word mission to you, if I say that word mission, what thing comes into your head? What's it feel like? In case you were asleep, I'll do it again. Mission. Does that inspire you? Does that make you sort of think joy, pleasure, privilege, can't wait? Or how many of you thought, maybe for somebody else, guilt, duty, not for me? I'll put my hand up for some of those, because my day-to-day experience of mission in Malawi was, if I'm honest, not always one of blessing and wonder. It was often full of discouragements or difficulties and frustrations. So here's a few examples from the last couple of years. Let's see if I point this in the right direction. I'm pointing. There we are. Great. Here's the first example. When your attempts to improve care in your hospital are blocked by bureaucrats. We cared for thousands of small premature babies every year in very cramped circumstances in the hospital we were in. We'd worked with the hospital authorities, with regional authorities, to treble the space that we had to care for those babies. We'd sought and got $650,000 worth of funding from the United States and South Africa. If you got our prayer updates or if you followed prayer line, you would know that that was a big answer to prayer for us over a number of years. But then, just out of the blue, one man, the chief architect in Malawi, who just wanted to show his regional underlings that he was the boss. He ignored the people in his own department who said that this should go ahead, and he said, no, I'm going to stop this. We don't know why. It was sort of a power trip. He wasn't after a bribe. He just didn't want it to go ahead. And we were at a loss as to what to do next. This guy was very powerful. A lot of hard work seemed to be going to waste. I went to my hospital director, and he said, Neil, I think you're going to have to give that money back, $650,000. Well, here's another example, says he, pressing the button the wrong way. There we go. When the money that is there doesn't go where it's needed. Malawi has one of the worst doctor-to-patient ratios in the world. There's one doctor for every 50,000 people. If Northern Ireland was like Malawi, there would be 34 doctors to do everything. In all the operations, all the repeat prescriptions, treating all the people with heart attacks, kids, whatever, 34 doctors, probably within a few miles of here, there's more than 34 doctors. In January 2016, in our last year in Malawi as a medical school, we graduated another class of doctors. There they are there on the left. But the government refused to pay them or take them as interns because they said they had no money and the international donors had told them to cut their wage bill. Now, there was money, but it just wasn't getting where it was needed. At the same time, as there was no money to pay our junior doctors' wages, the papers were full of reports of government officials who'd been caught up in a thing called Cashgate, huge corruption scandal, hundreds of millions of dollars being misappropriated. What's the point of training young people in Malawi to become doctors if their own government isn't prepared to employ them because the politicians are nicking the cash? Disappointed, frustrated, disheartened. Is that just me? Or is that sometimes something that you feel as well? As you think about the state of the church and the world here in the UK or in Ireland, as you see the church ignored or Christ ignored or sidelined or ridiculed, as you hear of numbers dwindling in so many congregations, as you think about that person in your family that you've prayed for years and nothing seems to have changed, as you think about a mission in other parts of the world, you're praying tonight for the Reeds, mission in a tough place among a people group that seems very stubborn to come to the gospel. A small number of the Messiah have come, but many, many, many have not. As you think about your mission in your workplace, in your family, in your street, what do you think? Do you think, well, I'm not the right person for this, Lord? Do you wonder why the Lord has called you to mission? Well, if you're ever tempted to despair or think that God has called you to work in a hopeless mess, then Gideon is the man for you. And that passage that we read was very important to me and to our family at times when we were finding life very difficult in Malawi. Just look where Gideon found himself in those first few verses in Judges chapter 6. He finds himself in a hole in the ground, the whole people of God in a mess. And why? Because of their idolatry. In the promised land of milk and honey, the people of God are reduced to living in caves and struggling to survive. God's chosen people, his light to the world, have chosen just to live like everybody else around them, and they worship the fertility gods of Baal and Ashtaroth instead of the living God Yahweh, who has rescued them from Egypt. And they're characterized by three things: by retreat, by apostasy, and most of all by fear. And the whole sorry state of the nation of Israel is summed up in the shape of Gideon. He's living right at the geographical heart of Israel, but his family are Baal worshippers. In fact, we read in verse 25 that his dad has an altar to Baal in the back garden. And there he is in verse 11, doing what I would do, in hiding, in retreat, clinging to the meager scraps of what he has, threshing wheat in a wine press for fear of having his crops snatched by the Midianites, who come year after year and take all the good things away. Instead of threshing on top of a hill, like these kids are in Malawi, so the wind would blow away the chaff, he's in a hole in the ground. He's trying his best to keep out of harm's way. Do you ever feel like that, as an individual or like a church? Spiritually, perhaps, clinging on to what you've got, knowing that things, well, they could be better, they should be better, but you're a bit overwhelmed or not sure it's worth the effort. Well, I have. And perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised when we feel we're up against it. I think if we read our scriptures properly, we'll see that that's often the way it is for God's people. Remember Jacob running from his brother, Joseph sold as a slave, the exile of the people of God in shame to Babylon, the fledgling church in a room for fear of the Jews, Paul tossed about in a boat in the Mediterranean, or a man dying a lonely death on a cross in an uncivilized and unimportant part of the Roman Empire. At that moment, the church of God, the whole message, the whole means of salvation seems to be on the brink of disaster. It seems to be hanging on a thread to survive. Seems like a big mess. And in the midst of the mess that Gideon was in, we find this man, Gideon, in retreat, in hiding for fear of the Jews. Do you ever feel like that? Well, don't be surprised if you do. For the church is and was and always will be full of people just like Gideon. Ordinary people with ordinary average faith, in hiding, in retreat, and in fear. But the message of God's word is that God calls people like Gideon to do his work. In verse 12, the angel comes and says, "Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, if you were a Jew in exile in Babylon reading this book, that's probably the people who read it for the first time. When you hear that line, you'll laugh. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." No. Because I don't know if you thresh a lot of wine or thresh a lot of wheat here, or if you have wine presses very much up around Balamani, but you know, you don't thresh wheat in a wine press. A wine press is a hole in the ground. And the Lord is saying, to Gideon that he is a mighty warrior. Mighty warriors don't hide like that. They get out, they attack things, they round up the troops, not this mighty warrior. He's in a hole in the ground. Go in the strength you have, the angel says, and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Quite frankly, this is completely unreasonable. And in response to God's completely unreasonable call on him to save all of Israel, Gideon is quite reasonably full of doubts and fears. Verse 13, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? But now the Lord has abandoned us." Verse 15, "The Lord, how can I save Israel? You used to do so many great things in the past. You rescued us from Egypt. But now look at us, Lord. This is how we are. You want me to save Israel from the Midianites? Lord, this seems like a really good idea, but you've got to send somebody else to do this." And I, if I was honest, can identify often with Gideon's ifs and buts. Back when we just started in Blantyre, in the south of Malawi, in this teaching hospital, I saw four young girls all in one weekend who had been raped, all four of them, in one weekend on call. Girls like Malumbo, repeatedly abused by her stepfather night after night at home, and no one to listen to her cries for help. Her mom, terrified that she and her daughter would be kicked out of home, made destitute if she raised the alarm because there's no social services in Blantyre or in Malawi. Or girls like Chikondi, pulled from Emmaus Field on her way from home from school, raped by a man she'd never seen before. One in five girls in Malawi suffer some form of sexual abuse. One in 20 are raped. And Malawi, like many African countries, has seen an epidemic of sexual abuse presenting to hospitals in the last 10 years. Now, that's not a new phenomenon. The abuse is not a new phenomenon. But the fear of contracting HIV through that abuse is new, and it's driving thousands of women and girls and boys to disclose what they once would have kept hidden. We now see 40 or 50 girls like this a month. But in 2008, when those girls were coming to us, we could tend to their medical needs. We could give them medicines to stop them getting HIV. But we had no way of protecting them from further harm or help to heal the deep psychological wounds that they'd undoubtedly suffered. We had no contact with police, no contact with social services, no counselors, no child protection system existed in Malawi. And what could we do in the face of this tidal wave of a problem? I'd arrived, as I said, in Blantyre a few months earlier. I was finding my feet. A wise Christian friend said to me, "Neil, before you get stuck into the first thing you see, just wait for a few moments. Settle in, and then the Lord will show you what you should be doing." And that Monday morning, after a weekend on call, when I'd seen four raped children, I remember thinking, "Is this it, Lord? Is this what you want me to do something about? Lord, that seems like a really good idea, but you need to send somebody else." Well, there didn't seem to be very much that we could do, but part of my job was to teach medical students. So I thought, well, I can do that. So I asked UNICEF to help us provide an overview of their child protection efforts across Malawi to our medical students. And when the UNICEF leadership heard about what we were seeing, about the numbers of children that we were seeing, they were horrified and organized a big high-level meeting between heads of social services, police, and justice in Malawi. And during that meeting, I met for the first time some of my local colleagues in social services and police, and we decided to try and work together to deal holistically with the cases that we saw. I remember our first meeting. You can probably work out which one I am on there. I'm just an ordinary pediatrician. I have no special expertise in planning social work or in planning child protection work. Emmanuel Kalungu is the one next to me. He's a lowly constable in the police in Blantyre. The guy with a big smile on the end is Salif Chikumbutsu. He was a social worker at the time. He was just out of school. He'd only just qualified. And the lady is Tandu, who was a volunteer counselor from a local church who wanted to help and had some training in counseling and trauma counseling. That was it. That is, on the picture there, Malawi's first multidisciplinary child protection team for the nation. And I remember thinking, this is bonkers. This is madness. What can we realistically do? We haven't even got money to phone each other. We haven't got fuel to go on home visits. We've got no places of safety for abused children or funds to support women who are kicked out of their homes by abusive husbands. But if, what could we do? Because we were nobodies. God's call to Gideon was completely unreasonable. The odds stacked against Gideon were huge. Lord, what you've asked me to do, it's just too much and I can't. I'm a nobody. But this is what God does. The church is full of people like Gideon, and God calls them to do his work. He demands unreasonable things from nobodies. To that ragbag of followers in Galilee, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Not Galilee, not Judea, not the Roman Empire, the planet, the world. To 11 disciples locked in a room for fear of the Jews, Jesus turns up and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." You get that. What have they seen him do over those last 3 years? They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him walk in water. They've seen him feed crowds of 5,000 people. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Okay, great. And then to those same 11 people on a hill, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." His mighty warriors are 11 scared, probably, barely trained disciples who had just deserted or betrayed him. They're on the fringes of the Roman Empire. They are nervous nobodies. And he calls them to make disciples of all nations to change the world. He's called you to change the world. He's called you to be the light of your family, your workplace, to make disciples here in Drumrea, in Ballymoney, maybe even Coleraine, in Derry, in Ballymena, Belfast, Malawi, Kenya, Sydney, you name it. He's called you to be a light in those places, to the ends of the earth. Drumrea Presbyterian Church, go. Make disciples of all nations. Right, Lord. It's a bit much. Gideon, go in the strength that you have. God calls people just like Gideon, and the church is full of us. Full of them, isn't it? Full of nervous nobodies, people like me. People who need God's reassurance again and again and again. And if you look through this story over the next few chapters, which I'm sure many of you will know from childhood, you just look and you see how many times the Lord graciously gives Gideon a sign that he's on the right track. There's a fire out of the rock. There's a conversion of his father. There's a dream before a battle. There's even that stupid thing he does with the fleeces. Gideon, quite reasonably, is full of doubts as well as faith. But his meager faith and even his doubts are not in the dumb idol that his dad has in the back garden. They are in the living God. And again and again and again, that living God reassures him. And we need that reassurance, don't we, from time to time in our lives, and the Lord gives it to us so graciously. Sometimes the reassurance comes in little things, a pat on the back from a friend, or a note, or I'm not just saying this because I'm at a PW service, because a note or a letter from PW groups around the country would really encourage us. It would really cheer us up. Sometimes the things they would tell us were crazy. They would talk about their cats, and they would talk all sorts of mad things. But it was brilliant that we found out what was going on in their congregations and how much they loved God and how much they were praying for us, and it really cheered us up. Many of the junior doctors of that day, when they, even though they didn't have wages, decided to come and work anyway, despite not being paid, because they cared for their patients and they had a desire to help. Those little glimpses of glory, those glimpses of the kingdom of God at work, God sends them to reassure us and to encourage us to go on. But often the Lord reassures us in answered prayer. I didn't know what to do about that chap who was holding up the expansion to our neonatal unit. So I got on one Tuesday morning, lots of people to pray about it on prayer line. I put it on prayer line. It appeared on the Tuesday's prayer line. And I prayed with it about some friends on next morning and Wednesday morning at our balcony in Blantyre, and went to work. No idea how we were going to fix this problem, this guy holding up a big problem. Well, that same day I went to work, and there's lots of official cars outside the hospital, and I didn't know it, but the Minister of Health had decided to visit the obstetric unit in the hospital. I didn't know why she was there. I'd found out that she was actually there to open another part of the hospital that had just been redeveloped. And I thought, well, I'll take my chance. I know the Principal Secretary of Health. There's not very many bigwigs in health in Malawi, and if you've been there for a good number of years, you get to know who's who. So I knew the Principal Secretary of Health, and I thought, well, I can ask Charles, and maybe he will give me some advice about what to do. Now, the way official visits go in Malawi, the Minister of Health is accompanied by a large crowd of flunkies, you know, people in suits. And she's, I want you to imagine we're in this maternity unit now, okay? So the Minister of Health is away down there, somewhere near where the piano is, looking at everything. Everything looks beautiful. Everything smells of paint. All the smelly patients have been taken out of the way. Everything is cleaned up. It looks beautiful, okay? And the minister is down there. And between the minister and me, as I come into the back of the ward, is a large crowd of flunkies in suits, all thinking, I want her to think it's me that's done this, okay, turned it up this ward. And at the back is the Principal Secretary of Health, Charles, my friend, and he's the guy I wanted to go and speak to. So I came in, and I came up to Charles, and I said, Charles, look, here's the problem. And he'd heard about our hassles, and he said, I have no idea, Neil, what we're going to do about this. How about, look, I don't need to be here with all the minister and everything. How about you and me, we'll go to the neonatal unit, which is over that way, and we will, you know, we'll have a look around and we'll have a chat and let's see what we can think about. So we turn round and we walk this way, okay? At that very moment, the Minister of Health, who's down there, turns round and now thinks that Charles and I are leading the tour around the hospital, okay? And follows us directly out from the nice shiny neonatal unit, a nice shiny postnatal ward, into this horrible neonatal unit covered in all sorts of bad things, with patients all over the floor, tons of babies crammed into a difficult space. And she looked around horrified and said, well, why am I here? And I thought, wow. And the nurse in charge, she sort of picked her up off the floor. And she was fainting because her boss was in the room and the place looked a terrible state because that's just the way it was all the time. And we explained to her, I said, Minister, you weren't meant to be here, but I was here with Charles because of this problem that we had with the chief architect in the country. And she literally clicked her fingers like this and called up one of the flunkies in the suits and said, you sort this out. A week later, we got the permission we needed. And this is our neonatal unit today. It's one of the best units in the country. In fact, it's the best unit in the country. It's one of the best in the continent of Africa. It's a transformation in our neonatal care. It's a place where we teach, where we train others, and we show them what neonatal care can look like in a low-income setting. Is that just a coincidence? The day after we pray, like the fleece in the ground? I don't think so. And so I really truly believe that if we take the Lord at his word, if we pray, he was gracious enough to grant us the reassurance that we need. He knows what we need to keep going. He won't always answer with fantastic, miraculous transformations. We won't see things like that every day, but we will see them if we trust him and if we pray. God calls people in hiding. He calls people who are nobodies, who need his reassurance. Do you feel inadequate? Do you feel that what God's calling you to do is a bit too much? Well, you're in good company. The church is full of people like Gideon, and God calls them to be his mighty warriors, to go on the strength that they have. And we see that pattern repeated through Scripture again and again and again. Why does the Lord do that? Why is this his almost default pattern of ministry throughout Scripture? Because it's not the way I would plan things. The only time that Gideon is mentioned in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. The writer to the Hebrews has been going through this big long list of Old Testament heroes, hasn't he? And he gets bored somewhere around the end of verse 31. He gets a bit bored. He says, I haven't got time to tell you about all this other stuff. And maybe he runs out of ink or something. And he gets on. He said, I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Look through what it says here and tell me which one you think it's Gideon it's talking about. But Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. It's the last bit, isn't it? It's that last little line. That's what Gideon is in there for, I think. He is the one whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Gideon's weakness turned to strength is the moral of that story. It's the key to the story. That's what the Lord does. He is not the dumb idol in the back garden. He is the living God. He calls weak people to change the world in order to show the world that he is in control and that he's in charge. Back in Judges chapter 6, Gideon has the courage to chop down, literally cut down an idol. And amazingly, he's not lynched. In fact, his father is converted and stands up for him. And verse 34, he has the courage to blow a trumpet and summon an army. He's not sure who's going to turn up. But amazingly, 32,000 people turn up. Now, on this little diagram here, every little person is 1,000, okay? Every little person on there is 1,000 people. 32,000 people, the sort of pinky people on his side, turn up. But he's got 150,000 Midianites to fight against. It's a start, isn't it? 32,000 against 150,000. 135,000, not bad. So what does the Lord say to Gideon? Gideon, good start, mate, but you need to go on a wee bit more of a recruitment drive, get the odds down to 2-1. You know, you're in the hills, you know the country, maybe you'll have a good chance. No, chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord says, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, so that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength saved her. Tell the frightened ones to go home, and 22,000 decide to leave. Now he's got 10,000 against 135,000. But still the Lord thinks that that's too many. It gets funny now. Verse 4, Gideon, you know what, Gideon, there's still too many men, says the Lord. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there for you. And now he's left with just 300. I had to cut the wee man in three. These aren't crack troops. These aren't just some sort of special, you know, Navy SEALs, elite SAS-style people. These are just 300 men who happen to drink one way rather than another. God's idea of bringing an army up to strength is to reduce the numbers. What is that about? Because this is a story of strength in weakness, of the power of God, the living God, over the powerlessness of Baal and the other idols. It's a story of a farmer who becomes a general, of a general with barely any army who wins a victory without a battle. The only skill that these 300 men had was the skill to break a jar, blow a trumpet, shout a lot, and stand still when the Midianites run round and do all the killing on each other. They shout this, they shout a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon, but the swords that actually do the work are the Midianite swords, and not the ones that the 300 men are carrying. Yes, they go on and have a conventional battle afterwards, but that first big insult, that is just completely a work of God. What qualified those 300 men, do you think, to be involved in that victory? It wasn't their military prowess. It was their weakness, not their strength. It was their weakness that they had the courage to give to God. Just 4 years after we met for that first time as a team of inexperienced and inept and clueless individuals, The president of Malawi came to Queen Elizabeth Central Hospital to open Malawi's first one-stop center to care and protect for women and children caught up in sexual violence. Because that model of working together that the four of us had figured out by trial and lots of error in the intervening time, that model had been shown to work, and it was now being reproduced across the country as national policy. Four one-stop centers like ours have been built in the major cities across Malawi, and another 27 district hospital teams are being trained. I look at the work that our team are doing now, and I am amazed and astonished at what they do. We have a team of two community child protection workers, two nurses, clinical officers, social worker, network of policemen, team of trained volunteer counselors still from our local church. And I see these people protecting children, keeping them safe and giving them hope. I see them working with them to deal with the trauma that they've suffered. I see them pursue cases that corrupt policemen have dropped. And I see more and more cases end with a conviction. I see them going into schools and raising awareness. I see them held up as examples of best practice within Malawi and within the region. I was back in Malawi about seven or eight months ago, and I took the team out for lunch. They just had the busiest year that they'd ever had, a year and a half after I had gone, seeing more clients than they had ever seen. They'd just hired a paralegal to help them assist families with the justice that they need. I look at that, and I truly am amazed. And it's not what they have done. It's not what we have done. It's certainly not what Neil Kennedy has done. It's not what the church in Malawi has done. It's not what the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has done. This is what the Lord does. This is what God does. This is what our living God does. Because it's his strength in our very obvious weakness. That's the story of Gideon. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of the cross, of life and hope and resurrection in Jesus Christ. And it can be our story if we dare to trust him with our weakness. Because the church is full of weak people like me, like Gideon, like you. And God still calls us to go to our neighbors, to our families, or to the ends of the earth. And he uses us to show his strength. He uses the least and the weakest to build his kingdom, to bring the good news to the poor, to free the captives, to bring recovery of sight to the blind. So let's be done with retreat and apostasy and fear. And let's learn to see things the way that the Lord does and stand firm in humble faith and with godly boldness. I want to close with a quote from John Stott and then one from the Apostle Paul. John Stott said this: "Away with the idea that numbers alone have power. Cast away all vulgar error that majorities alone have strength, because minorities always move the world." And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight, what an odd word, I delight in weaknesses or insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then, and only then, I am strong.'" Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for each one of us. I want to pray for this congregation. Father, for its mission to the world, a mission to this area and to the ends of the earth. Lord, we want to pray that you would help us to avoid the sins of triumphalism or defeatism. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the weakness that we feel as not as an excuse to do nothing, but as an opportunity for you, Lord, to show your great and amazing and wonderful power. Lord, I thank you for the large cross that's on the outside of this church, a sign of weakness, a sign to the world of failure and death, but Lord, in your kingdom, a sign of resurrection and power and hope and life. And Lord, I pray that that message would go from each one of us to the people that we know and to this world. In your name we pray. Amen.